Turn to the book of Jonah. I have 4 weeks with you. I'm going to endeavor to be very practical. Give you something you can put into use. This morning, I'm not necessarily going to be very practical because I want to give you some background so that the lessons I endeavor to give you will make sense. And we're going to talk about lessons from the prodigal prophet. Of course, the prodigal prophet being Jonah. Jonah, the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah means dove. And I guess it's somewhat fitting because he sure ran from God. He took a flight from the Lord, so it's somewhat appropriate. And when you look at the theme of Jonah, which we'll get into much more deeper later, it's the mercy of God, not only on his disobedient prophet, but the people of Nineveh. Now, obviously, the author is Jonah, but many of the scholars have a problem with that because he doesn't say he's the author. Well, there's a lot of books in the Bible where the author doesn't claim to have written it, so that's not a problem. But this book is one of the greatest books that is rejected by Christendom in general. Obviously, the more liberal side of Christendom rejects it and says it's all just an allegory, it's not historical. But turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll lay their criticism to rest. Matthew chapter 12. And let's look in verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, of course, that being Jesus, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So two things. Jesus not only acknowledges the historical fact of Jonah and that he was swallowed by a whale, but he also assents to the historical fact about him going to Nineveh and they repented in verse 41. Now, So your choice is to believe Jesus or to believe the scholars, okay? And we live in a day and age that is so determined to believe in men rather than God. And every time we have a presidential election, I never find it more saddening that people put so much hope in men. I mean, you are in rough shape if your only hope is in Donald Trump or Joe Biden. Okay? I don't care who you vote for. I don't care what you believe politically. They're both going to sell you out. You do realize that. I mean, I need to emphasize that. I've been voting for 40 years. None of them have improved the United States. You realize that? It's amazing when you consider that our national debt has risen 350% since the year 2000. And some of the greatest presidents, you know who raised the national debt the greatest? Anybody know? Good old FDR, 724%. Number two was Woodrow Wilson. Yeah, some are supposed to be great presidents. Number three was good old Ronald Reagan. And Obama was fourth. So some of these people that we look as great men, they're not helping our country. And the point is that when it comes to this book, how many people put confidence in what somebody says instead of what this says? And we are so willing to believe what Dr. Doodledigger said in his book instead of read the book. Amen? So that's important. So Jesus assents that Jonah is the real deal. While we're on it, look at Mark chapter 10. I'll give you another instance. Being born, raised, and educated Roman Catholic, they do not believe that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is literal. It's allegorical. And I was talking to a Catholic friend of mine one day, and I said, well, Jesus believed in it, was literal. He said, really? Turn Mark chapter 10, verse 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept, but from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So Jesus believed literally in Adam and Eve. So you can believe it too. All right? Now while we're there, look at John chapter 7, while we're in the New Testament still. You see, the Pharisees, they had a little bit of problem of either unbelief or biblical ignorance. And considering the number of times Jesus said, "Hast thou read? Hast thou never read? Hast thou never read?" And he was pointing out they didn't read the Bible. You know, the Jews' problem is that they put their confidence in the Talmud, whether it be the Jerusalem Talmud or the Babylonian Talmud or the Targums. These are all interpretations of the rabbis, in some cases interpretations of the interpretations of the rabbi. They do not read the Tanakh, which is what is the Old Testament. They refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh. They've rejected the scriptures. Some of them adhere to the Torah, which is Moses' five books, but by and large, they reject the scriptures, and they read what we would call commentaries. And that's what's happened to Christianity. We want to read commentaries. We want to read what so-and-so has to say instead of, you know, God feeding us ourselves. So it could go either way, but look in John chapter 7, verse 51. This is Nicodemus speaking. "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Now, is that true? Certainly not, because the prophet that arose out of Galilee was Jonah. Look at 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And look at verse 25. "He restored the coast of Israel." That's a reference to Jeroboam the second, verse 23. "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher." Now turn to Joshua chapter 19, and we will find out where Gath-Hepher is. Joshua chapter 19, in verse 10, "And the third lot came up for the children of Zebulun according to their families, and their border of their inheritance was unto Sarid." And if you jump down to verse 13, "And from thence passed on along to the east of Gittahepher." So Jonah's city was in Zebulun. Zebulun was in the area of what was called in Christ's day Galilee. So again, they either disbelieved the book of Jonah, or they just didn't know the Bible well enough to realize there was a prophet that arose out of Galilee. So there's a lot of unbelief with regard to Jonah. Now, it's important to understand that because, you know, again and again and again, this book is rejected. Go back to the book of Jonah, and let me give you another example of where, I mean, almost everyone disbelieves this. Because the debate comes, and I've listened to preachers debate this, and they say, "Did Jonah die in the whale?" And, you know, they say, "Did he really die in the whale?" But none of them are willing to believe the Bible says, well, he went to hell. They mean they reject that almost universally. So, well, how do you know he went to hell? Well, how about reading Jonah chapter 2, verse 2? "And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction of the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell," because it says he went to hell. That's why I believe he went to hell. Okay? Notice verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. What's corruption associated with? Death. Look at Job chapter 17. We will get a little more practical ultimately, but sometimes I want to throw out some things that you may have to deal with. People just talk and don't think. You understand, you live in the day and age of what I call because I said so. Because I said so, that means it's true. You know, I'm not really a man, I'm a woman. I'm not a woman, I'm a man. I'm not a man, I'm a cat. Or no, I identify with a lizard on the inside. I identify as tax exempt. I just can't get nobody to go along with that one. And no one seems to get on board, you know. I certainly can't get the government on board, you know. But that's the day and age we live, because I said so. Okay? Now, let me take a sidebar here. I believe, and this is, I'm hoping to exhort you, I believe that every human being deserves respect. They're the creation of God, just like you are. They deserve respect as an individual. That doesn't mean I have to respect what you believe. Okay? So I will respect, for instance, a homosexual. And I will treat them civilly, kindly. I've worked with them. No problem. That's what you want to be, you know? But I always tell them, I respect. And sometimes they'll look at me and say, well, you're not mean to me like a lot of Christians are. I said, well, I don't agree. I'm going to treat you with respect, but I certainly don't agree with your lifestyle. It's sin. But that doesn't mean I disrespect them. But Christians and even Americans have what I call the Muslim mindset. A Muslim cannot differentiate between you and what you believe. You believe wrong, we hate you, we kill you. Christians were never that way. True Christians. We allow people to believe what they want to believe, and we still treat them with respect. Doesn't mean I respect what you believe or do. I mean, we should respect Joe Biden, but what he does, I don't respect very little. I can't think of anything I respect that he's done already. He's proven himself to be a total deceitful individual, sold himself as a moderate. He's the errand boy for the left. That's fact. Now, if he comes in this church, would I show him respect as our president? Absolutely. If he came to my house for dinner, would I show him respect? Absolutely. I put on my pajamas and, you know, like I'm going to Walmart. No, I'm kidding. No, I would treat him with respect. But I don't have to respect what he believes and does. There's a difference. And it's like, you know, you have to, you know, you disrespect me if you don't believe what I believe. Hello? No. That was free, by the way. But I think it's important to be said, because I just see a lot of Christians that can't differentiate. Treat them with respect. You have to respect what they believe, though. Okay? There's a difference. Besides, if we treat, for instance, a homosexual very nastily and disrespectfully, you think you're ever going to witness to them? Folks, they just want to be happy like you do, and they're pursuing their alternate lifestyles and means to happiness. They are wrong. You cannot create your own universe, okay? If you want to create your own universe, that's fine, you can write the rules, but as long as we live in God's universe, he writes the rules. And people try to violate those rules and think they're going to have a happy ending. They are not. They are not. Okay? So, Job 17, did we get there yet? Verse 13, if I wait, the grave is mine house. I've made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, and to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when I rest together as in the dust. He's talking about death and the grave. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after that he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So David dies and his body corrupts. Christ didn't, because he was sinless. The wages of sin is death. He wouldn't have died unless he let them kill him. Amen? So that body that they put in the grave 3 days did not rot like yours and mine does if we should die. So corruption's associated with death. So yes, Jonah goes in the whale, he dies, he goes to hell. He cries out of hell, God has mercy on him, pulls his soul out of hell, puts it back in that body, and the whale spits him out. And you can imagine what he looked like. Been in the belly of that whale digesting, you know. He probably didn't have any hair. He might have had, you know, if you've ever seen dead bodies, they start changing, they have funny colors about them, you know. And I mean, he probably was a sight. You know, I mean, what a sight he was. But again, they have a hard time with believing the book of Jonah. But today we're going to believe the book of Jonah. Now, he's often called the missionary prophet. And as we read there in 1 Kings 14:25, he was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He prophesied under Jeroboam the second. His reign is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:23-29. And Jonah prophesied during that time. He was a contemporary with Hosea and Amos. And of course, the northern kingdom was in a mess. Now, Jonah hated the Assyrians. And obviously, his hatred was because, you know, Jews are very, as a rule, not all of them, but a lot of them, you know, look down on Gentiles as a whole. Not all of them, but some of them do. But Jonah hated the Assyrians far more than being Gentiles. They were savage people. And let me give an example here. This is Sennacherib gave this account of one of his battles. At the command of the god Asher, the great Lord, I rushed upon the enemy like the approach of a hurricane. I put them to rout and turned them back. I transfixed the troops, which transfix means to impale or pierce, the troops of the enemy with javelins and arrows. The commander-in-chief of the king of Elam, together with his nobles, I cut their throats like sheep. My prancing steeds, trained to harness, plunged into their welling blood as into a river. The wheels of my battle chariot would be spattered with blood and filth. I filled the plain with corpses of their warriors like herbage. They were a tough crowd. Another account of where the Assyrians were known to implement deportation. It's not known if they were the first ones to do it, but the idea of deporting, like for instance, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did with of Judah, and so did the kings of Assyria when they deported the Jews. The idea is we take these people out. We don't kill them because we can use them. Manpower, their wisdom, their labor. If at worst case, we can use slave labor. But the idea of deportation is we take you out of your country, we bring in all these foreigners in, so we destroy national sentiment. No loyalty to your home country. You just try to, you know, mix everything up so no one has any loyalty. There's no national loyalties, and that was their goal to do. But obviously, you know, families get separated and all that goes along with that. So they would deport the people that they conquered with the goal of trying to create peace and entrench themselves with control. But obviously there were times when rebellions broke out, and one did, and this is what Ashurnasirpal II described. He said, I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I carried off prisoners, possessions, oxen, cattle from them. I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. Some I cut off their arms and hands. Others I cut off their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and of the heads. I hung their dead on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I razed, destroyed, burnt, and consumed the city. So they were very savage people. And so Jonah did not like them because of that. But I want you to understand, sometimes people took a simplistic view of Jonah and say he just fled because he feared, he was afraid to go preach to those Assyrians because they may kill him. Or they say he just hated them, so he didn't preach to them. I would say the hatred was there, undoubtedly, but it goes far deeper than that. You see, the Assyrians were the rising power of the time. They were becoming the dominant power in the Middle East. And Jonah's problem was his people were in total apostasy. The northern tribes, referred to as Israel, or in the book of Hosea, it's referred to as Ephraim. They were in apostasy. And Jonah realized, I know God's a merciful God. If I go preach to these people and they repent, God will forgive them. And because of the rising power, he's going to use them to judge us because we're not repentant. And he said to himself, I'd rather suffer the judgment of God than to see those people get right and come and destroy my people and my land. So in a sense, he was a patriot prophet. And though his motives are laudable, he rebelled against God. And that never has a happy ending, you know. And so there's a lot more to it. Look at Nahum chapter 3. Nahum prophesies to the Assyrians, and this is a number of years after Jonah, because Nahum prophesies Nineveh's and Assyria's destruction, because at that point they repented and got right, God had mercy, and later on they fell back, and then God did eventually destroy them. But I just want to point out their savagery, their wickedness. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. That's Assyria. That's Nineveh. Look at verse 19. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? So there are wicked people, and God, you know, obviously knowing the end of the story, he forgives them. But look at Isaiah chapter 7, realizing that Jonah, you know, he's contemporary with these prophets. He knows what's been prophesied. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. So he knows the prophecy. Look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 9. Verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Chapter 10. Verse 6. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Chapter 11, verse 5. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. So the prophecies have been placed upon Israel that Assyria is going to judge you. And so Jonah sees it. He's aware of this, and he's thinking, they get right. God spares them. Guess what's coming? So he's hoping, and that's his, all along, he wants God to just burn them to the ground. And so that way, you know, we don't have to worry about the judgment of God. Unfortunately, you know, that didn't work out. But look at, while we're in Hosea, turn to chapter 1. I want to look at a few things here real quick of why Jonah was so determined not to allow Nineveh to have the opportunity to repent and receive the mercy of God. Here's the condition of Israel. You know, when you read Chronicles and Kings, it's mostly a historical narrative. You get a little bit of insight into their condition, but Hosea, he gives you the heart condition of the people. Hosea 1 verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and have multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal, their servant Baal. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved flagons of wine. It's not just Baal. They got all kinds of gods. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then said, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. Now God's talking here to the priests, and he's saying, according to Malachi 2, you're supposed to have the knowledge of God. You're supposed to be teaching the people, and they're not teaching them. It says they eat up the sin of my people. They want them to sin. You know why? Because they got to bring a sacrifice. And I get to eat high on the, well, I was going to say high on the hog, high on the beef, high on the goat. You understand? They want them to sin because it's to their benefit. That's how wicked their leadership was. Wicked. Does that ring a bell? Amen. Verse 12. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. The idea is they're committing spiritual adultery. That's what the Bible calls idolatry, but it leads to physical adultery and whoredoms. Okay? Let's read a few more. They're pretty bad shape, wouldn't you say? Verse 17 of chapter 4. Ephraim is joined unto idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. Chapter 5, verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord, and the pride of Israel to testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. I could give you a bunch more, but that should be sufficient. But they won't get right. That's a real problem today. Isn't it amazing how people cannot repent? Now, the world may not use that word, but they can't. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Think about how many problems that would solve in a marriage. I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. It doesn't happen that much. You know what amazes me today about even Christians? You can call them on the carpet, and then they want to sweep it under the carpet. They just can't say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Well, I didn't know. Or I forgot, or I this, or I that. Same problems today. The inability to own your sin and your error. Amen? Say, what's the problem with Israel? What did it say there? And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. You see the pride on their face. You ever watch people today? How many people walk around and you just see the pride exuding from their face. The way they act, the way they look, the way they carry themselves. I see a lot of that. My wife says I'm very unobservant. And that's true, except for those things I want to observe. And I observe people. I observe people. People don't think I do, but I do. Because the thing is, life is about dealing with people. And I want to know what people are made of. And God's a God that tests people. Amen? He set the standard in the garden. Adam was innocent, but he put that tree in there because he's going to prove him. You going to obey? And all the way, didn't he say that over and over again in Deuteronomy and Numbers? He proved Israel. He's going to prove it. He'll prove you. He wants to see what's under the hood. He really does. Because God isn't, wouldn't we want to think God is at least as smart as corporate America? Now, I better be careful here because this is the way it used to be. People had to earn their way up the ranks because they could prove themselves. They'd be proven at every level. And why would we want you way up here if we couldn't prove you here and here and here? Common sense, right? But now they come out with a piece of paper and then we make them a supervisor. Guess what they know? What Dr. Doodledigger told them in the book. Why do you think our educational system is so laughable? Because you take kids, you train them to be teachers, put them in the classroom, all they know is what the books told them. So we have generation after generation of the perpetuation of lies and balderdash. That's why. You got to do and teach, right? Isn't that what Jesus, Acts chapter 1? So to me, they need to go out and get some experience. When I was in college, we had a saying that all the professors were the ones who couldn't cut it in the real world, so they came to teaching. There was a lot of truth in that. Wasn't entirely true, because I had one teacher, he was an engineer at TI, and he knew his stuff. But a lot of the other ones, man, they were awful. And I got frustrated because I was paying for it. High school, I didn't care. I didn't have to pay. But when you're paying for it, all of a sudden you get real concerned about the quality of education you're getting. Amen? That's a good lesson, too. You know, as a wise man once said, if you can pay for your kid's college education, don't. Don't pay for no more than half of it. Make them at least pay half so they learn to appreciate what they get. Amen? All right, moving right along. But Jonah he realized their condition. He sees Israel rising, or Assyria rising in power. If they get right, we're doomed. He knew that. He saw the handwriting on the wall. I mean, look at America. We see where we're at. We see the way China is. Some of these other nations, and it doesn't, you know, they could become our judgment from God. Amen. So that's what Jonah's seeing. So he runs. And, you know, attempting to run from the presence of the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about where Elisha and Elijah stood before the Lord. When I see Jonah running from the presence of the Lord, Jonah believed he was omnipresent. Okay? Psalm 139 was around. Okay? I just think he just told God, it was him saying, I'm not your prophet no more, I'm done. I'm renouncing my office, I'm out of here. Okay? And off he went, hoping that this would avoid the judgment of God. But one thing that I don't think Jonah counted on was ending up in hell. I don't think he counted on the judgment of God would be putting me in hell. And that's sometimes a lot of the problem folks make. You know, you make choices, God holds consequences. You don't get to choose the consequences. And the problem is you're rolling the dice with God. He could choose not to drop the hammer on you completely, or he could. And we live oftentimes, and we struggle, you know. Sometimes, you know, we all struggle with our walk with the Lord. The question is, and I mentioned to you this before, you know, spirituality is hard to define because no one in here is where they want to be or ought to be. The issue is not where you're at, but what direction are you headed? Are you moving toward becoming like the Lord wants you to be? You're going the other way. And sometimes Christians don't realize that they think they're headed this way, but they're actually headed this way. So which that's the issue, is what direction you're headed. Because Jonah never counted on hell. And it's a great lesson that rebellion against God will cost you more than you meant to pay. And that's the rule of thumb. People just rebel against God and they think they've got a better way and it costs them. And that was Jonah. And of course, the sad thing is that, as I told you before, people disbelieve that Christ or Jonah went to hell. But look at Acts chapter 2. Jonah's a type of Christ. Type of the resurrection of Christ. And in Acts 2, and again, this is another problem folks have. They don't believe in that Christ went to hell, but he did. Acts 2:27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, and neither did his flesh see corruption. So Jonah's a great type of Christ. He's a great type of the resurrection of Christ, but he's also a great picture of a missionary going to the Gentiles after the resurrection of Christ. And that's what our job is, to go to the primarily to the Gentiles. We do send people to the Jews, but he looked upon as a great missionary prophet. So when we look at Jonah, the thing we have to understand is that it wasn't just as simple as I'm afraid, and it wasn't just as simple as I'm just going to rebel against God. It was, I love my people, I love my land. We read about him there in 2 Kings 14, how he prophesied and said, they're going to gain that land back on the east side of Jordan and gain back some of the land, Jeroboam II would. And, he had no problem prophesying, to his own people. It's just preaching to these Gentiles. He didn't want them to get right. And it's because he was a great patriot that loved his country and he didn't want them to be destroyed. Now, again, his motives were not, although they are laudable, they were still wrong. But just understand that this prophet loved his people and he didn't want them destroyed. And so he thought the solution was, I just won't go preach to those people because, if I don't go preach, then they won't have the chance to have mercy. Look at Jonah 4, chapter 4, and we'll quit here. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Verse 10 of chapter 3, that God didn't bring judgment on him. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. God's a great and merciful God. He does not enjoy judging people. He enjoys blessing people. But so often he cannot bless rebellion and disobedience. You understand? Just like you as a parent can't bless rebellion either, because then you make it look like it's okay. Oh, and God's not going to do that. And so when we look at the book of Jonah, we see that, yes, Jonah, your motives were laudable, but wrong. And yet look at the mercy God had on him. He didn't cast him away. And you can look at your own life and look at your own life. If you look at it like mine, man, how much mercy God's had on you. How many times you rebelled against God and just didn't do what God wanted you to do or didn't even care about what God wanted. How many times you justified wrongdoing, said the wrong thing, done the wrong. I thought about this before I spoke this morning. I thought, my life is nothing but a testament to the mercy of God. We got a great God, amen. And though this world's wicked as the Assyrians, we live in a crooked and perverse nation, Philippians 2:15 says. But God wants to have mercy on them, just like he did on me and you. And the beauty is, we have the answer. You have the answer to the world's problems. You really do. President Biden does not, and neither does any other political leader that thinks the answer is other than Jesus Christ. So let's take the message to them. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy upon us this morning. May God, we dwell upon that today and how good you've been. And Lord, may we dispense the mercy of God to others like you've dispensed it to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.